The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them. Let's open them up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is where we are going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Matthew 27. If you have those hardback black Bibles from the ledges, you can find Matthew 27 on page 834, but that's where we're at, Matthew 27. I'm sad. I actually missed y'all the last 2 weeks. I've been on vacation the last 2 weeks, and in true genuineness, I actually miss being with my church family on those days. Now, I like time off, and actually, you should like when I take time off as well, because a well-rested and like spiritually grounded pastor is much better than an overly worked, burning out pastor. But I just, my family and I want to say thanks for giving us some time and letting us rest. And thank you to Grant and to Kyle, who preached God's word for me and to us. What a gift they are to our bodies. But it is good to be back home with my church today. Let me catch us all up to where we're at. The last 12 weeks, we've been taking kind of a really deep dive into the final hours of Jesus' life. I mean, 12 weeks. What we normally cover in one Sunday or like a Good Friday message, we've really stretched out over the course of this summer. We've seen the Last Supper. Remember that? A few months ago, we talked about the Last Supper with the disciples. We talked about Jesus' trip into the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened there. We went to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We covered Peter's denial of Jesus. We covered both trials, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. And then finally, the last few weeks, we've dove deep into his crucifixion and last week, his death. That's what we've spent 12 weeks working through what we normally work through really rapidly. And today we come to the end of the passion narrative. We come to the end of the passion week, as it were. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And here's what happened last week. Jesus died. That was the whole sermon. Jesus is dead. And today we're actually going to finish chapter 27, and we're going to cover a topic, a section of the text that largely gets overlooked because we focus on the death and we focus on the resurrection, but something happens in between those two, and that is the burial. So today we're going to talk about the burial of Jesus Christ, which is far more fascinating than it sounds on the surface. So I want you to follow along with me, okay? I'm calling today's sermon Going Public. And I think you'll see why we're calling today's sermon Going Public. So let's get after it. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. All right. This sets up the burial narrative here in the text, but we do need to do a little bit of background work to kind of catch us up to see where we're at. First of all, it says that it was evening. This means that it is now Friday night. Friday evening. It's Good Friday still. Jesus died on the cross on a Friday, but this is the evening. And I want you to remember, last week, Pastor Kyle, he told us that Jesus died at approximately 3 p.m., so 3 in the afternoon. The sky went dark, but it was during the mid-afternoon that Jesus dies on the cross. So this event is occurring sometime after 3. We don't know exactly when, but here's what you need to know. It was not common for the Roman Empire to bury crucified people. That's not a common thing. It's not a practice. Regular crucifixions were so shameful and so purposeful that they would allow bodies to rot on the crosses or to lie exposed as warnings to other people. This is what you get when you go against Rome. So to bury a body in the Roman Empire that had been crucified actually diminishes the purpose and intent of what that crucifixion was meant to do. So a burial is not a normal occurrence. In fact, we have historical records, one specific that I found, of this Roman general named Crassus. Crassus in 71 BC, so like almost a century earlier, who crucified 6,000 rebellious slaves along a Roman road and left 6,000 bodies on crosses on the road to warn others. We have historical data that points these things out. But in the case of our story today, and really in the case of crucifying Hebrews, when you crucified a Jewish person, the Romans would make an exception to this no burial rule. Okay, because in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find this text. I'll put it up on the screen. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So, that's the rule in the Old Testament law. And so if a Hebrew was crucified, what the Romans would do, because they didn't really want to totally tick off the Jewish institution, they made an exception, and they would bury Jewish crucified criminals to avoid breaking that law in Deuteronomy. But what they were normally buried in was a mass grave. They were normally tossed into a mass grave where their bones would eventually kind of, you know, decay and rot, and they would be lost so that nobody could go mourn them or visit them. Again, it was still shameful. It was still heaping shame, but they didn't want to pour, as it were, salt into the wound for this entire people that might rebel against them. So that's how normal Jewish crucifixions would occur. They'd hang on the tree, but not overnight. They would be then thrown into a mass grave. This is actually what most scholars think happened to the two who were crucified on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. They were put into a mass grave. But in the case of Jesus, our text says that a man named Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body so that he can actually give Jesus a proper burial. Now, the timing, back to the timing thing. Remember, last week, Jesus probably died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And now, this is Friday. If you don't know anything about Jewish culture, at sundown on Friday begins a very important observance that Jewish people have, which is known as the Sabbath. Shabbat happens sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And they had to bury Jesus before the Sabbath began. They had to do this. Actually, in Mark's account of this scenario, it says that when Joseph shows up to Pilate and asks for the body, it says that Pilate is shocked to hear that Jesus was already dead. He's like, he's already dead? And in fact, Mark's account says that he sent somebody to go double check. Did he actually die before I release the body to you? So this means that Joseph of Arimathea must have gotten to Pilate before word of Jesus' death even got to Pilate. So we're talking pretty quickly thereafter. After his death, Joseph goes to Pilate, even before word gets to Pilate, and he asks for the body. That's the setup. Now, one more thing about Joseph of Arimathea that we need to understand. Here's what we know about him biblically. Matthew says he was rich. He was a rich man. Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us that he was actually a member, a respected member of the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. So Joseph of Arimathea was on the council of the Sanhedrin, which is the very ruling council that had just put Jesus on trial and convicted him as guilty of deserving death for blasphemy. Then they brought him to Pilate and trumped up charges about him as a treasonous rebel. So that very body, Joseph is a part of that council. But Luke makes it really clear in his gospel account that Joseph had not consented to the council's decisions or their actions. But what I want you to understand is that Joseph is a Jewish elite leader who's on the very council that condemned Jesus to death. And all four gospel accounts talk about this man And all four gospel accounts make it clear that he was a disciple of Jesus. Yes, he was a council member of the Sanhedrin, but he was also a disciple of Jesus. And John's gospel uniquely adds that he followed Jesus secretly. That they didn't know that he was a follower of Jesus, but he was a secret follower of Christ for fear of reprisal from his Jewish compadres. So that's our guy. That's Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, one other thing to note about him is that John says in his gospel that he actually had an accomplice in this mission to bury Jesus, and that is none other than the Pharisee Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus, you might remember, is a Pharisee from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night and has a dialogue with Jesus. It's where we find that famous passage about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That passage comes from an interaction between Jesus and a Pharisee in the night so that it can he can avoid public attention. But these are the words that I want to point to from John chapter 3. This is the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That, my friends, is where we find the language of being born again. It's the only place in the New Testament where the idea, if you've heard of being a born-again Christian, that's where it comes from. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. The text says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a secret follower of Jesus because he came to him by night. But in our event today, in Matthew chapter 27 and in the end of the other Gospels, Nicodemus also shows up with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus' body. And this means that Joseph was also very likely a Pharisee. Because even amongst the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the smaller groups of Jewish leaders didn't really get along too well. And so we think that Joseph of Arimathea was probably a Pharisee because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And those two making this move together probably meant that they were closer friends than just Sanhedrin members. So our account today, I know this is a lot of work. Just stay with me, okay? Our account today is two Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower, and the Pharisee Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus by night, and they both come openly right after Jesus has died to bury his body. That's the setup. Okay, now, Joseph goes to Pilate to get the body, and the question that scholars debate is, why would Pilate give them the body? Have you ever thought about that? Why would Pilate even give Joseph of Arimathea the body? Because if Jesus was just on trial for being a treasonous rebel against Caesar, and he was found guilty, so why would Pilate release the body? I mean, he did not deserve to have a proper burial by Roman law. He should not be buried as a rich man. It actually kind of undermines Pilate's trial if he releases the body of Jesus. So why did he do it? Friends, it only makes sense that Pilate was actually convinced that Jesus wasn't guilty. All of this just piles onto that trial being a sham. But Pilate, he has the responsibility and the right to release the body. And so the body of Jesus is handed over to Joseph of Arimathea. Let's keep going. Verse 59. We'll pick up speed a little bit here, I promise. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, Joseph takes Jesus' body, now his corpse, and he wraps it in what are known as grave clothes. You might remember grave clothes from the raising of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, come out, take off your grave clothes, unbind him, let him go. That's that same idea. But this burial is a hastier burial because they're on the clock. Let's just say this happens at 4 o'clock, like he gets the body at 4 o'clock. Because if Jesus died at 3, maybe he gets there by 4, okay? If he gets the body at 4, what time is the sunset? Because that's all the time they've got. They've got until dusk before it hits Shabbat and they can no longer do this work. So maybe 2-3 hours at max they have to get this body prepared. So it's a hasty burial due to the time constraints. But Joseph probably would have done at least 1 or 2 steps. He very likely would have washed Jesus' body first. This was maybe the most important piece of the burial tradition. This act is so important that the Jewish law actually allowed Jews to perform this one task on the Sabbath. If somebody died on the Sabbath, Jews were allowed to wash that body without breaking the Hebrew law because of how important it was for them to cleanse that body. So they would wash the body, then they would wrap the body tightly in a long linen cloth, and then they would also add spices or perfumes to guard against the stench. Okay. Now, what we find out in John's gospel is that there was not enough spices in that moment to do the job completely. And so the women are going to have to go back next week. We'll see this to actually finish the job. But John's gospel says that Nicodemus provided some spices. It was a royal burial. It was a lavish affair. And then finally, the last bit that you need to know is that a face cloth would be wrapped around the head of the body. And then they would put them in the tomb. And I want you to consider with me how very dirty this would have been. I mean, consider this for just a second. Jesus, his body had been beaten. He'd been scourged. He'd been whipped with the cat of nine tails. Okay, he had been nailed to the cross. He had to carry that thing through the city. He was ultimately speared up under his ribs so that he would bleed out. I mean, this body, it would have been a bloody, gory mess. Jesus was not in good shape coming off the cross. But I want you to, so it was a filthy affair, but more so, remember who these guys are. Joseph and Nicodemus are Pharisees. They're Pharisees. They're Jewish religious leaders who care deeply, specifically about ritual cleanliness. So you remember what the Old Testament says about dead bodies and ritual purification? Remember what the Old Testament talks about touching a dead body? No chance. No chance that a Pharisee is going to do this. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? When the priest passes on the other side of the road because he doesn't even want to get close to a potential dead body? This ups the ante a little bit. That Joseph and Nicodemus are Pharisees, and yet they are handling their Savior's body. Joseph literally had to become unclean. He became unclean. He had to break away entirely from his previous religious conviction to bury Jesus like this. I mean, this is a different level, friends, than just, oh yeah, you got him buried. And then look at verse 61. This one's just tagged on there. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. This is not a throwaway verse. This is an important detail that we must take consideration of. Again, to Jewish law, if there was a crucifixion, no public mourning for that individual was permitted to those who were executed by crucifixion under Roman law. They would not permit mourners to actually accompany those bodies and mourn, because it was another form of them shaming the individual who was crucified and flexing their total control over these people. So that these two women were risking a lot is to under explain how heavy this was. They risked everything to follow the body of Jesus through this process. It says that there are two Marys there. They are two of the women mentioned back in verses 55 and 56 that we read about last week. And they stayed with the body as it was on the cross. They watched Jesus die. They watched his body be removed from the cross. They watched it be prepared for the burial, which is also how they know that there weren't enough spices, which will come into play in the resurrection narrative. And then they watched his body be laid in the tomb, and it shows how they know where to go. How did the women even know where to go on Sunday morning? Well, they were with the body every step along the way. This is a very important feature of the story. We've talked about the importance of the women in the resurrection narrative, but the importance of the women all through the passion narrative is an important feature of the Gospels, because the question at hand is, where are all of the male disciples? Where are they? Well, we know Judas is dead at this point. Peter is off crying in a field or something. He's weeping at this point. And every other disciple, the other 10, maybe more, fled after the Garden of Gethsemane. We have one account of John maybe witnessing part of the crucifixion, but we don't have anything else of any of the disciples that were men. They were all gone, and yet the faithfulness of these women is astounding. It really, we can't overemphasize how important this is. It was only the women who witnessed Jesus' death. It was only the women who witnessed Jesus' burial. And as we will see next week, it's the women who will first bear witness to Christ's resurrection. The ongoing vigilance and courage risk-taking of these gals makes them firsthand, the only firsthand witnesses to these events that we have. I mean, the good news about Jesus is solely dependent on the witness of these two gals. Like, we don't know about all of this without them. That's a wild thing to think about. Now, that's the burial narrative. The last five verses of chapter 27 really form a bridge to the end of the crucifixion section and move us towards the resurrection. So let's do these last few verses. Verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So now it's Saturday, okay? Remember, that was Friday. Now it's Saturday, the day after the text says the Jews made preparations for this Passover Sabbath that they were about to take part of. And it says that a delegation of Pharisees and chief priests, so from the Sanhedrin, a delegation of Jewish religious leaders go to Pilate. Now, this is Saturday. To go to the house of Pilate on the Sabbath would have been highly unusual. And in fact, they probably would have had to stay in the courtyard so as not to be rendered unclean by even being in Pilate's residence on the Sabbath. But what this little, that one little verse shows us is that they are still worried about the effects that Jesus had on his followers and on the movement as a whole. So much so that they're not willing to wait another day. They go on Shabbat. They go on the Sabbath. They don't want to waste one day. And again, this only doubles down the implications for Joseph and for Nicodemus of how serious these religious leaders were taking the fact that he buried this body. This was very dangerous business. Now look at verse 63. So they get before Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, this is a powerful moment of irony. This is a powerful, ironic moment in the fact that the Pharisees remember Jesus' teaching about being raised on the third day when none of the disciples seem to remember anything about this. They're like shocked. They had to be like reminded by Jesus, you know, on the road to Emmaus. Remember Easter, we talked about this? They had to like be reminded on Easter by the resurrected Jesus. Hey, remember I told you 3 days? And they were like, oh yeah, 3 days. The Pharisees remember this. They remember that prediction. It is a strange quirk of history that the only ones who realize that Jesus actually meant what he said are his enemies. His enemies figure it out, not his followers. This actually happens other times in the Gospels. It's fascinating to note that demons seem to identify him correctly when his disciples are left daft. I mean, this is an ongoing theme, but we've said numerous times at Fathom that there is a huge difference between knowing information and believing who Jesus is. There's a huge difference between knowledge and being in relationship. And biblically, knowledge without relationship is meaningless. You can know all the right doctrine and never be in relationship with the Savior. So verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Pilate gives them permission, okay? He gives them permission to seal the tomb, probably with like a wax seal or something like that, and then to post soldiers to guard the tomb, which again is just outlandish. To bury a crucified criminal is outlandish. To put guards there is even crazier. And some commentators think that Pilate is actually speaking with sarcasm here. Like he's being a bit sarcastic. You've got soldiers, you know, make it as secure as you possibly can. As in kind of like, hey, listen, you already killed the guy and you're still nervous. Just do whatever you want. Whatever's going to make you feel good about yourselves. And then that's the end of Matthew's account. That's the end of the Passion Week. So I want to, these words are from the Apostles' Creed. This is what our creedal statement as Christians says. It says, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. These are points of doctrine that are essential for the Christ follower. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to do some application. I want to do some application, okay? Because I think there is a fascinating piece of this whole narrative in that during the death and burial narrative, it seems that unlikely people keep going public with their faith. It's something that just stuck out to me as I was preparing, and I think the common denominator for all of these differing people from different walks of life, different classes, different genders, all of this, all of these people are going public, and the common denominator, the one thing that they all experience is that they witness Jesus' death on the cross. They don't all witness his resurrection. They don't all witness his betrayal. They probably don't all witness his trial, but when they see him hang on the tree and die a crucified Christ, it changes them. So I want to talk for the last bit of time about three different characters, one from last week, two from this week. I want to talk about the centurion from last week's text. I want to talk about Joseph of Arimathea, and I want to talk about the women. Those three groupings or characters. So first, I missed last week. Kyle did a great job, but I want to just tap back to the Roman centurion, okay? Matthew 27, same chapter. Just rewind back to verse 54 real quick, okay? Verse 54 says this. When the centurion, so this is a Roman centurion, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, this is while he's hanging on the cross, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, This was the Son of God. This is a fascinating confession. This is a Roman centurion guard. He is a pagan through and through. Okay, he's not a seeker. He's not a Christ follower. He's not Jewish. He is a pagan. He was not there for religious reasons. His job was to oversee the crucifixion. He was at work. He's at work in this text. He had likely witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions, and he's a Roman. So he's a pagan. He's an idol worshiper. He lives life however he wants. He is trampling. He's a trampler of the laws of God. So religiously and morally, there's not anyone who's further on the outskirts of the people of God than this Roman soldier in this narrative. But when he witnesses Jesus' death on the cross, the text says he can't help but go public with it. In the hearing of everyone, he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That is a huge claim for a Roman who worships the Caesar to make. This is the Son of God. Now, this is the only thing we know about this guy. We don't know anything else about him for the rest of his life. So we shouldn't put too much conjecture into this, but here's what we do know from this one verse. He is going public in a very important way. The centurion shows us that the first step, the place where we start going public in our faith, is with our words. We start by going public with our words. We make a profession of faith, a profession of belief. Okay, we go public with our words. This is not just from this one text. Consider Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Like, that might be the simplest outworking of how do I become a Christian that we have in our Bible. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and you will be saved. And this, there's just something about this centurion that shows us the necessity to publicly confess who Jesus is with our words. The centurion models that for us. And that's so hard for some in our culture because religion has become a privatized thing. We've made faith into a private thing. We don't want it to go too public for fear of making people feel uncomfortable or looking uncool. Or it's almost like church and state has meant like we got to separate also like our lives. And so Christianity, my faith is a private thing, but then everything else I can do in the public square, in the public eye. But this text would say you have to confess it publicly. We say that like this, Christianity is not a private thing. It is most certainly a personal thing, but it's not meant to be a private thing. The start of going public as a Christian is this verbal confession with your words. Who is he? Certainly he was the Son of God. Second, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, Nicodemus as well, but our text has Joseph in it. Joseph is the stark opposite of this pagan centurion. I think they're meant to kind of mirror each other in a backwards way, okay? Because these two men are Pharisee council members. These men have power. These men have wealth. These men are aristocrats. They're in the religious inner circle. They're as religious as you can get in this culture. If he was as pagan as they come, these are the most religious that you get, the Pharisee. But remember, they've been following Jesus for a while now. Nicodemus, maybe for up to 3 years. They've been following Jesus, but they've been doing it in secret. They've been following him from a distance in the dark of night in secret for fear of losing face with their Jewish brethren, maybe even for fear of being persecuted by the Sanhedrin. But they've remained in darkness, never openly following Jesus. until they witness him die. Until they witness Jesus' death on the cross, and it causes them to throw all caution to the wind. And these two members of the council, these two Pharisees, go public, but not just with their words at this point, they're going public with their deeds. You might say they put their money where their mouth is. They go public with their deeds. Like, these guys are emboldened suddenly. From hanging out on the roof with Jesus in the dark at night, from being a secret follower of Jesus, they throw all caution to the wind and they say, it's an hour after he's dead. Yeah, they just killed him. I'm going to go ask for the body. I'm going to throw all in with Jesus at this moment of greatest peril to my life. Think about the risks involved for these two men going public with their faith. Like, they go to Pilate, who has just convicted Jesus of treason. He's just given him the death sentence for treason, and they're like, hey, we'd like to honor his body, which they did not do. They didn't know that Pilate was going to release the body to them. They go to Pilate, they say, we want his body. Essentially, hey, that was a good guy, and you shouldn't have killed him like that. This could have been taken as an affront to Pilate. This was actually anti-Rome as anything in this narrative. But Pilate releases the body. Additionally, they go public with the Sanhedrin, the very council that they're members of, and they had just convicted Jesus for blasphemy. I mean, you know what this would have meant for their political, their religious, their familial, their economic futures? Going public now would have cost these two men everything. Everything. But for the first time, they're willing to do something instead of just saying they're his followers in private. Man, I think there's probably some of us here today, and we might fit in that category a little bit. Like, you like Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, and you follow Jesus, and like, you're cool doing that here with other people who you feel safe being a Jesus follower with, but you don't want people outside of here to know. Like, you don't want your coworkers or your neighbors or maybe some of your family members to know that you've bowed the knee to this Jesus for fear of what they might think or what it might cost you. But I'm just saying, these two guys, they risk everything. Everything. And they're the only example of this in the entire scriptures, okay? That's how you go from being a Pharisee to a follower. Jesus has harsh words for the Pharisees, far harsher words for the Pharisees than for the pagans. But we see two Pharisees become followers. Why? Because they saw him die. Remember back to John chapter 3, I put it up on the screen earlier. Nicodemus is talking the born again idea with Jesus. Hey, I think this is the evidence of Nicodemus being born again. Maybe he believed beforehand, but I think this is evidence because he goes public and he is legitimately being born again. He's going back to zero. He has no status after this move. He becomes unbelievably vulnerable at this moment. He lays it all down. He sheds everything. He is born again. He goes public in word and in deed. Finally, the third group that I want to talk about is the women. Okay, so we've got Joseph and Nicodemus, and we've got the centurion. Well, unlike both of those crews, these women don't have the consummate advantage of being men. They don't. And in this society, women were simply treated as secondary, second-class citizens. Okay, and yet, not one of these events actually goes public to you or I without the faithfulness of these women. Like, we don't know about all this stuff. And so what I'm saying is that these women go public with their devotion. Word, deed, and devotion. Not only do they say words, confess with their mouths, not only do they do deeds, put themselves out there, but they evidence a wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. They won't even leave his side. They will not leave Jesus' body. They will not leave Jesus' tomb. They are wholly devoted to their Savior. It's, guys, it's radical. It's extreme. He is everything to them. And we know that they don't remember the three-day thing. They're not like camping out, waiting for, you know, the new iPhone to release. In 3 days, he's going to be back. Like, count down with me. It's Sunday morning. Here comes the sun. They weren't prepared for that, but they were so wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, they couldn't leave him. They wouldn't. Word, deed, and devotion. And the common denominator, friends, of all three is that they go public as they witness the crucified Christ. This is why I'm glad we've spent this summer 12 weeks digging deeply into this, because the crucifixion is well worth more time than just a holiday every spring. This is a cornerstone piece of our faith. The crucified Christ is what changes all three people from all different walks of life. It's not because of something Jesus did. It's not because of something Jesus said. It's not some miracle or some sermon. It's because they witnessed how he died, and that convinces them to go public. And so I think that's probably true of us. I think that's probably true of us, friends. I mean, I love you, but let me tell you something. I don't think you can come to Jesus in any other way. Like, I don't think you can be smart enough to figure this stuff out. I don't care how, you know, high your IQ is, what you scored on the ACT, where your degree is from. Like, for all of our progress and intelligence and enlightenment and education and ingenuity and creativity, for all of those things, human beings are unable to come to a saving knowledge of God without acknowledging the crucified Christ. It's the cornerstone of what we talk about. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preached Christ crucified. What did Paul preach? He preached the crucified Christ, a murdered Messiah, a slaughtered Savior. That's what he preached. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, that makes no sense to the Jews. That makes no sense to the Romans. The Jews think it's crazy. The Romans, they think it, the Jews, it's like a stumbling block. The Romans think, you know, we're just nuts. He says, but we preach a crucified Savior. That's pairing weakness with strength. Crucifixion and Christ. That's a weakness and a strength that you would think are like oil and water. It's an oxymoron. Remember English class, what an oxymoron is? Two things that put together that don't go together. Freezer burn, right? Soft rock, tight slacks, government efficiency, adorable cats. Like those things, guys, that a crucified Christ doesn't make sense to the pagan Roman or to the Pharisaical Jew. And yet it does. And yet it does. It's the very thing that changed everything. So guys, I wonder where you're at on some of these things. I mean, I know a lot of you. Most of you follow Jesus. Some of you are newer. Some of you have been around the block for a minute. But I wonder at what level you've kind of gone public. See, God turns irreligious pagans into sons and daughters by witnessing his crucifixion. He takes dead religious Pharisees and he makes them living, breathing followers, born again followers, and it's because they witness his crucifixion. And he even uses the unlikely testimony of these devoted outcasts to push his message to the whole world. And what was the message that he preached? We preach the crucified Christ. If you believe Jesus is who he said he is, then it's time to go public with it. There's a blessing that comes when you own Jesus Christ publicly. Like in word. Like maybe some of you, you need to tell someone, you need to declare with your mouth today that he is the Son of God. Like maybe for you, it's not word, it's deed. Maybe you need to, you've been wondering, why should I get baptized? Baptism is that public declaration. It's that public deed. So maybe you need to be baptized. Or maybe like the women, you say it, you do it, but you don't feel like you're wholly devoted like the women. And I might just say, maybe you need to go all in with him because you're just kind of either half in or you've got this one little thing over here that you're kind of holding back from him. And it seems like these gals were just wholly devoted to him with everything that they have. See, some of us have been on the edge, just like on the periphery, right on the edge, secretly following him in darkness. And we need to go public, risking everything to follow Jesus. So here's my ending illustration, okay? Which there's been like zero illustrations in this sermon, so enjoy this one, okay? Here's the illustration. I've done this one before, but we're deep into summer, okay? One of my favorite parts of this time of year is the pool. I love the pool, love going to the pool. We've got a little pass to the pool. On my 2 weeks off, we were at the pool quite a bit. I am sunburnt because of this pool, okay? But I reminisced this week as I was at the pool when we went through a season where we were trying to convince our then 3-year-old Harper that the swimming pool is awesome. I don't know if parents, every parent goes through this. We certainly did, where Harper was kind of like afraid of the pool, okay? And Harper, this is how it would play out. Harper would stand on the edge of the pool and she had some flotation device on, so she was not gonna die. Like, even if we were terrible parents, she was just fine. But she was all strapped up with floaties on the edge of the pool, okay? And I'm in the pool, standing a little bit away, and like a good dad, I say, come here, come on, jump to me and I will catch you. And Harper at the edge of the pool, you know what she says? Come closer. Right? I take a step in. I'm like, come on, girl, come to me. And she says, no, daddy, come closer. And so I get a little bit closer and she says, and I'm like, come on, you can do this. You can do this. This is going to be awesome. And she goes, closer, dada, closer. And at that point, I'm as close as I can get. Like there's no more pool left. It is literally man thigh on tile. That's it, there's no closer. And so I move into what's reasonable at that point to try and logically convince a three-year-old to do this, okay? So I move into reason, which always goes well with three-year-olds. And I'm like, listen, girl, the pool is great. Like, it's safe. Like, it's warm. It's eerily warm in some places, right? This is totally fine. In fact, give it a couple more years and we're not gonna be able to get you out of here without threat of physical punishment. Like, this is awesome. Come to me. But she's nervous. She's worried. She's like, am I going to sink? Could I get hurt? Can I really trust this guy who has no flotation device on him? Which is crazy. It's crazy, you guys. Because if I wanted to do some damage, the public pool is not the place to do it. But I had to try and convince her to jump to me. And that's the illustration. That's what I think is happening here. Today, some of you in here are hearing Jesus say, come on, jump. Jump to me. And the jump is to go public. To go public with your words like the pagan, to go public with your deeds like the Pharisee, to go public with your devotion like the women. But we can at times be on the edge and say, I'm afraid. I still have questions. My life is still a mess. What if I lose everything? Will he really catch me? Can he really provide what he's saying he can? And I say it all the time. Faith, friends, is about stepping out to do what God has called you to do, even before all the circumstances have been worked out. So Jesus is saying, look at my death on the cross. Look at the crucified Christ and believe in what I've done for you. All that you want is found in this direction. Come on in, the water's fine. Jump in. All that you desire, all that you hope for is this way. Go public with the crucified Christ. And I just promise he'll catch you. He'll catch you there. We turn the page next week to the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for a very familiar section of text that we've covered these last number of weeks. Seeing things in with new eyes, seeing things and uncovering things that we hadn't seen before, even just reminding ourselves of the basic core doctrines that you were tried and that you were crucified, died, and were buried. Lord, we're thankful for the crucified Christ, for that oxymoron that just continues to blow our minds. Lord, we thank you that your witnessing your crucifixion changes people from all different landscapes of life. And I pray it's the thing that transforms us. Some of us need to go public with our mouths, with our words. We just need to confess it for the first time. Some of us, we need to start doing some stuff. We need to start living lives and doing deeds that show that we are actually your followers in public. And some of us, we need to go all in and wholly devote ourselves to you, not holding anything back, but letting it all go. Holy Spirit, preach to our hearts. Reveal the places that you're trying to get through to us. And give us the courage like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee to throw caution to the wind and follow. So Lord, we trust you, we thank you for these words, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.